I'm still in my casual camp clothes because I just came back from a, and I didn't, wasn't able to get back and change. So you could blame David and Katie for my over casual dress style today. Okay. Well, pleasure to be here again. Saw some of you about a month and a half ago, something like that, maybe even more. And it's always a pleasure coming back here to be with you. Well, from a bird's eye religious view of life and history, oh, we're talking about big things already, we exist within a mysterious tension between human freedom on the one hand and God's predetermined purposes on the other. What then ultimately drives the events and occurrences of our lives? Our choices or God's plan? Now, from a purely earthly perspective, it seems that everything is shaped by our decisions and their outcomes. You know, just looking at it from, if an atheist was just looking at why everything happens that happens, they could just probably come up with reasons saying, well, because this and that happened, and that's the result. And so there is a case from a certain perspective that everything that happens has its natural causes. Nevertheless, from a religious, a Christian, a scriptural perspective, many questions remain concerning the relationship between our choices, God's will, and the events that occur. Take, for instance, the assassination attempt on former President Trump. Now, for many years, as anybody who reads the news would know, there's been an increasingly aggressive rhetoric on both sides of the political aisle, all across the country. Anger, rage, and even hatred have been growing. Recent events have suggested, at least before Biden pulled out of the race, they suggested that Trump was probably going to win the upcoming election, and this caused anxiety amongst his opponents. Then there was a young man, apparently unstable mentally, who for reasons we may never fully understand, decided to act one day. So a few weeks ago at a rally in Pennsylvania, he decided to try and take Trump out in the open. Now, if we were to delve deeper and analyze all the political, historical, psychological, religious, social, and personal aspects of that attempt, of that case, along with the myriad choices and actions and non-actions taken over the past years and on that very day, we could likely, if we were very ambitious and we had nothing else to do, we could construct a miles-long flowchart of all of causes and effects leading up to the assassination attempt. Nobody, well, I guess some people, that's their job, but none of us here, maybe. Well, the point I'm making is that with the right tools, we could probably provide a perfectly natural explanation for what happened without any reference to God's intervention. Then again, what if Trump hadn't turned his head at that precise moment? He would most likely have been killed. And you can't get much closer than he got. Now, a pro-Trump believer might see all this as God's intervention, thinking that God somehow caused Trump to move his head at just the right time. But then you can ask, well, why wouldn't the Lord have simply stopped the shooter early in the day, perhaps having him break his arm and avoid all the drama? And what about the man who was killed and the others who were critically injured? We have to ask ourselves, did God intervene on Trump's behalf but not on theirs? Possibly. We don't know. God knows. But these are questions that come up. Or perhaps everything that happened that day was predetermined by God since before the foundation of the earth. The shooter shooting, Trump turning his head, the one man dying, the others injured. Everything was already part of God's plan from the beginning. It's a possibility, but to my mind, personally, it goes too far. Seems too contrived to reflect how God reveals himself in Scripture, interacting with the world. Politics over. The teaching today is a modified version of the first message of a series of messages on the book of Esther. I'd previously read that book many times, and I've always enjoyed it thoroughly. But when I started studying the text, I quickly realized that it was perhaps, at least for me, one of the most challenging, if not the most challenging, series of studies I've ever had to prepare. And this is because it directly addresses that mysterious tension between human freedom on the one hand and God's purposes on the other. Now, what intrigued me most while studying the book is how the author of Esther seemed to intentionally blur the lines between human choices and actions and God's and those of God, right? It's almost as if he didn't want the reader to be able to say definitively at the end of the narrative, this event was clearly the result of man's choices and that one of God's choices. It's like he didn't want us to be able to say that with 100% certainty. In fact, upon finishing the book, the reader is left with the uncanny sense that God orchestrated everything to achieve his good purposes while simultaneously recognizing that everything that happened in the story, or almost everything, could be explained as consequences of human choices and actions. And this feeling is only intensified by Esther's unique distinction, the book Esther, as the only biblical book of the canon where God is neither mentioned nor even alluded to. God is absent from the book in terms of literally. He's not spoken of. Well, despite this fact, I've come to the conclusion that, I'm burying the lead here, but I've come to the conclusion that the principal message of the book is how God's people relates to God within the scope of the mystery of divine providence. The goal of the book, the scope of the book, the objective of the book is to show how God's people relates to God within the environment of divine providence, within the mystery. Well, how can we define divine providence? I'll describe it like this. Divine providence is God's continuous and intentional involvement in the world, where he orchestrates events, guides individuals, and ensures that his divine plan unfolds according to his will and his purposes. Divine providence is God working, orchestrating, guiding in such a way that it's guaranteed that his divine plans, his ultimate plans, will come about. Now, some hold the view that God's providential control extends to every single event and outcome of history and life, including all human choices and actions. This perspective is what theologians call determinism. I'm sure you've heard the term determinism. It's usually broken down into hard determinism, that is, God determines every event, action, and thought and outcome in the universe, including our decisions and actions. Everything is determined by God. It just seems like we're acting freely. And then there's soft, that's hard determinism. Soft determinism says that God is sovereign in the sense that he's in control of everything all the time, but it's somehow compatible with free will, though in the end, his will determines everything. Okay? That's determinism, hard and soft. Now, the main idea behind both forms is that in order for God to be considered truly sovereign, and this is what the determinist has a very specific definition of sovereignty, of God's sovereignty, okay? For the determinist, in order for God to be truly sovereign, he must ultimately determine everything that happens. Only in this way can he guarantee that his purposes will be achieved. Now, the scripture clearly states that God is indeed sovereign over all creation, influencing choices, actions, and outcomes. Another far lesser sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar, came to this realization in Daniel 4, 34 to 35. Of Daniel's God, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, remember his nails in his hair and his, after he spent some time, 7 years, in the forest. His dominion, speaking of Daniel's God, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing that is compared to him. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And I say amen to that. I say amen. God is totally sovereign. Nevertheless, Esther paints a picture of a God who is so far in the background that everything that happens on earth appears to be the result of natural causes and events, natural cause and event, of the choices people make and the consequent results. So here we have statements of God's sovereignty. Then we have the book of Esther, where God is so far in the background, he's not even mentioned. Now, I've introduced Esther in this way because even though it doesn't have a lot of theological language, it doesn't speak about doctrines of this sort, it consistently explores the idea of God's sovereignty and man's freedom. It portrays a God who, as described in Jeremiah 23:23, is both near and far at the same time. No? On the one hand, according to Jeremiah 23:23, he's a God who's near. He intervenes on behalf of his people in a history shaped by human choices and actions. He's there, people are making their choices, people are doing their things, but he's keeping it on course to reach his plans. And for which he holds people accountable. He's near. On the other hand, as Psalm 115:3 states, he is far away in heaven, transcendent, the great creator, living in an inaccessible light. Who can see God behind that light? No one can see. That's why he had to send his son to reveal himself fully in the flesh, right? And Psalm 115:3 states that up there, far away, he's not just a near God, not just our friend, but he's also our sovereign, our judge, and all that. And from there, as Psalm 115:3 states, he does whatever pleases him, whenever it pleases him. That's a great thought. He's near. He's our friend. He loves us. He cares for us. But in Jeremiah, the sense is, am I only a God who is near And not also far away in heaven, your king, your sovereign. Watch yourselves. Watch your behavior. Keep away from idols. Fear the Lord. He's near, but he's also far. Esther presents us with a God who ultimately gets his way, but not by determining every human action along the way. Instead, he gets his way in the book of Esther by responding to human choices which threaten his purposes and his covenant promises, even without manifesting his presence in any tangible way. He's never mentioned Mordecai or Esther. They never say, oh, the Lord did this, or the Lord was with us. The author doesn't mention the Lord for a purpose. Basically, in Esther, he's hidden from sight. However, I'd claim that such hiddenness, because it also happens in our life, such hiddenness brings its own rewards, stirring up praise and gratitude in his people when they finally do realize that God had been present all along during their trial, during their difficulty, leading them to joyfully proclaim, we thought he had abandoned us, but now we realize that he had been there all along. The Lord likes for us to get to that point. Now, notwithstanding all I've said, over the centuries, people have criticized the book of Esther precisely because it doesn't mention God. And this criticism was clear, very clear in the early church, where opinions about the book were mixed, and it took a long time for Esther to become a part, an official part of the biblical canon. It was one of those books that some people were saying yes, other people no, people changing their minds. Is this an inspired book or not? Well, in the end, the Holy Spirit guided it, and it's an inspired book. So we read it as the inspired word of God. But instead of talking about what's in the book, scholars often focus on what's missing from the book. And as I've already mentioned, Esther is notable for being the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, or even the title God, Elohim, nor does it make any references to divine miracles, prophecy, prayers, or other Old Testament topics like worship, the temple, or the law. Nada, niente, nula. Nothing's in there. And because of all this, some people see Esther as just a regular story about politics in ancient Persia with no clear connection to divine intervention. Oddly enough, or maybe not so oddly, I'd argue that it's precisely the absence of obvious divine interventions that make this story so relatable. Why do I say that? Well, most of us here, if not all of us, can identify more with Esther and Mordecai's experience than with the dramatic or the experience of those people who witnessed dramatic miracles. Has anyone here ever seen a sea part? A river? A brook? The bathtub? Water in the bathtub? No, nothing. We've never seen God do that kind of thing. Have we ever seen manna fall from the sky to feed us? Anyone? Have we ever seen the dead raised? An arm regenerate? Well, in Esther, we don't see any of that stuff. And therefore, in a sense, it becomes very relatable to us. While we believe, of course, the stories of God, parting the Red Sea, stopping the sun in the sky, protecting Daniel's friends in the furnace and all that, we likely haven't witnessed anything similar. And if we're honest, we don't often see barefaced miracles. We see miracles, but not like those stupendous things. We see miracles And we define them as miracles after the fact, not while they're happening, because we don't really see, understand what's happening at the moment. Instead, life, normal life for the normal Christian, often feels more like Esther's story, a series of ordinary, explainable events with its normal ups and downs, an occasional surprise or tragedy, like happened there, as we'll get into, when Haman wanted to have all the Jews killed. That's tragic, right, in the empire. But without God performing overt, extraordinary acts. In fact, sometimes God remains hidden even when we're earnestly seeking him. I don't know if you've ever been there. Lord, where are you? I know you're there, but where are you? You know, we know that he's there, but we're seeking his face. We're seeking some contact, more personal, more real in some sense. I know you're there, but where are you? Exactly. I think of the prophets. How long, O Lord, how long? Why aren't you acting? So the book of Esther teaches us that even when it seems that God is absent and human choices and actions determine absolutely everything that's going on around us, he is actually in complete control, meeting every evil intention and every wicked deed of man and demon with righteousness, compassion, grace, and wisdom, so as to protect his people and work out his eternal purposes for them. And this he does without oppressing our will. He somehow intervenes in the ebb and flow of natural life. Now, the story of Esther is set in the city of Susa, modern day Iran, in the court of the Persian king Xerxes, also known by his Hebrew name, Ahasuerus. I use Xerxes because it's easier to say. Xerxes ruled Persia, the Persian Empire, from 486 to 465 BC, so about 500 years before Christ, a little less. And he's remembered by ancient historians as a ruthless and powerful king. After Xerxes' grandfather, remember Cyrus, right, God's chosen one, defeated the Babylonians in 539, he put policies in place allowing the exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That's in the Bible, right? But the vast majority of Jews decided to either remain in Babylon or move farther east to Susa, which explains why there were so many Jews in the Persian Empire at the time of Esther. A great majority of Jews were there, okay? And so you can understand that, right? If for whatever reason we would have to be moved from our place of residence, I don't know, and then go live someplace for 70 years, most of us probably wouldn't return to where we originally came from. And that's what happened with the Jews. The story of Esther begins like this, Esther 1, verses 1 to 4. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. So it was for the bigwigs, this party. It was for the elite of society. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Now, the king's reason for throwing a six-month feast may have been to consolidate his authority. You know, he had all the princes and the nobles there, right, over the provinces, to assert his dominance over his numerous princes and nobles, or simply to intimidate them with his vast wealth and power. Right? Kings did that kind of stuff. Right? It probably also served as an opportunity to enlist their military support for his planned invasion of Greece. And in fact, Esther is set against the backdrop of the Persian-Greek War, started by Xerxes' father, Darius I, in 499 BC. Neither father nor son had much luck against the Greeks, and during Xerxes' reign, the Persians lost major battles and finally the war. There was, you may remember, one major battle that they did win, but by the skin of their teeth, against 300 Spartan soldiers, led by King Leonidas I, when 300 men withstood a long time the whole Persian army. And that was, they did a movie, The 300, if anybody remembers. Anyway, in chapters 1 and 2 of Esther, we're introduced to King Xerxes and his mega barbecue, 180 days. At a certain point, 6 months, okay? So don't complain about vacation Bible school. Think about, John, think about who's doing the refreshments there, okay? At a certain point during the banquet, a little tipsy, he calls for his queen, Vashti, or Vashti, whatever, to parade herself before his guests to show off how beautiful his woman was. When she declines to be used as an object, right, why else would she decline? Quite courageous, I would say. Xerxes is enraged. So he consults a group of nobles to address the situation. Their advice is that Xerxes issue a royal decree, chapter 1, verse 19, stating that Vashti is to never again appear before the king, and that her position as queen should be bestowed upon someone deemed more worthy than her. That's the noble's advice to him. So, following Vashti's removal, the king's advisors also suggest that a search be conducted immediately for a new queen. Esther, a Jewish orphan, raised by her older cousin, not her uncle, but her older cousin, Mordecai, is among the young women brought to the king's harem, because that's what it was, for consideration. Significantly, on Mordecai's order to Esther, chapter 2, verse 10, she hides her Jewish identity, eventually wins the favor of the king, and is chosen as the new queen. So let's read a little bit more. Let's read verse 4 again of chapter 1, this time till verse 8. For a full 180 days, he, the king, displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet, an after keg party, let's say, right? Lasting only 7 days. For all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. So the retreads were also invited to this one. The garden, the king's garden, had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one, each goblet, each cup, different from the other, right? And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Well, why does the story begin by describing these massive parties that Xerxes threw? Probably because the author wants to establish from the start the full extent of this king's unlimited wealth, splendor, and power. Persia had taken over the Babylonian position as the great empire of the Middle East, of the Mediterranean at that time. And there's absolutely nobody in the kingdom, or possibly on the earth, who at that historical juncture could say no to this sovereign ruler. He could do whatever he desired, whenever he wanted to, for whatever reasons tickled his fancy. He was like a god in the empire. His word was final. Therefore, when later on in the story, he's cajoled by an advisor, Haman, to issue an edict to annihilate all the Jews in the empire, that's chapter 3, we readers fully believe that, as it's written in 8:8, that no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. He had absolute sovereign power over the empire. There is, however, another king, one in heaven, who can do Xerxes one better. For way before the thoughts to destroy the Jews was even presented to Xerxes, the Lord, who knows a word completely, even before it's on the tongue, already knew about it. Therefore, he guided people and orchestrated events so that when the time did come, a young, orphaned, non-entity Jew would already be queen and have the opportunity to plead on behalf of her people for the king. God's never mentioned, but there she is, has the king's ear. Esther then, at least in part, is a story about two sovereigns. One sits on the throne of the vast Persian Empire, full of pomp and glory, making his great power known to everyone with the parties he throws and the wealth he has. The other, in this story, is hidden from us on the throne of heaven. His name isn't even mentioned in the story. Xerxes speaks, and a thing is done. And of course, the Lord does the same even more. In the story of Esther, however, his approach is shown to be different than Xerxes. And this is where we start understanding the book of Esther's view on God. In Esther, we observe God working behind the scenes. This is telling us something about God, right? He's working behind the scenes, responding to the choices people make and to the consequences of their choices, rather than determining every single aspect of history by imposing his will like a dictator, like Xerxes would try to do. I say this, I want this, you do it. But God isn't presented like that. He's letting people live. But no one's gonna keep him from doing whatever he pleases. And this brings us to an important consideration when thinking about God's providence and sovereignty. The scriptures clearly state, Psalm 115:3, one of my favorite verses, I'll say it again, our God and my God, to piggyback on something that was said this morning, our God and my God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. The question is, however, what exactly pleases him when it comes to exercising his sovereignty in the world? What pleases God? Does it please him to act like Xerxes, like a tyrant, bending everyone to his will through brute force and power? Not in Esther. That's not the God that's portrayed there. In Esther, the Lord appears pleased to sit back, observe, and respond rather than dictate. And this approach actually helps us identify with him on a more personal level. Because if God were a tyrant, we couldn't really have a personal relationship with him, because the people don't have a personal relationship with the tyrant sovereign. It doesn't exist. But with God, we have a personal relationship. So he's not a tyrant. He's not determining, you have to do this, you have to do that. I made it, I decided, that's it. That would make him tyrannical. Personal relationship is precisely the point of God's covenants with us. As Jeremiah points out, God wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. Jeremiah 31, 33. In other words, he desires that we belong together, which, if it's to be genuine, must be free and personal. And this is why he sovereignly chooses not to use his sovereignty like a Xerxes to control, coerce, and determine every aspect of life. His approach, rather, is to allow people to be people, even in their sinfulness. Have you noticed that? That God allows people, even his own people, to be sinful. Unfortunately, we're sinful. But it's not like he judges everyone the moment anyone makes a sin, boom, gone. He allows people to be people, even in their sinfulness, even in their bad as well as good choices. Have you ever made any bad choices in your life? I think we've all made bad choices. Has God necessarily stopped the ball rolling once you made that bad choice? Perhaps he may have sometimes, but other times just lets the ball roll to the end where it hits the wall and the wall comes crashing down. He lets us make our bad decisions. Sometimes in his mercy, he stops it, but other times he doesn't. He's sovereign. He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. If he wants our bad decision to result in a bad consequence, that consequence will happen. But it'll be the result of our bad decision, not his bad decision imposed upon us. Because the Lord has chosen to allow us the freedom to do good and evil, already in the garden, he allowed that freedom. He has voluntarily put himself in a position in which he must intervene on behalf of his covenant people to make sure that those who love him do not finally fall victim to the plots and plans of wicked men. Because God allows freedom, he has to intervene. He's a God who intervenes. Why does he intervene? Because he allows people to mess up. His sovereign decision from before eternity was to have this kind of relationship with the fallen world. To be a hard-working God behind the scenes, doing whatever is necessary, whenever necessary, to ensure what? That everything goes right for us? No, to ensure that his final purposes are achieved and his promises are kept. Doesn't Jesus, this idea of God working, right? I was speaking a bit about it on the camp because it's sticking in my mind. God's a hard worker. Jesus himself says, John 5:17, my Father's always at his work to this very day. And I too am working. God is working hard to achieve his purpose. Working hard, you know, it's kind of metaphorical, but he's working hard behind the scenes. You don't see him, but he's working hard. And even the results that we'd like to see sometimes, we don't see, but that doesn't mean he stopped working. He took a lunch break and everything fell apart in our life. He never sleeps, he never slumbers. He's always behind the scenes working. In Esther, the point is made that although it appears that God is hidden in times of trouble, He's actually very near and hard at work. However, his nearness and his diligence should not be mistaken for micromanagement. He does not dictate every choice we make or action we take, nor does he intervene in every aspect of life. I don't know if theologically it stands to say that God made me choose Colgate instead of Crest yesterday at the supermarket. I don't know. I don't think theologically it stands. It's not coherent. Unless choosing Colgate toothpaste instead of Crest toothpaste somehow interfered with his divine purposes, then he'd interfere. Then he'd intervene. If not, I think we can safely say he let us choose. He lets us choose. He doesn't dictate every choice or action we make, every choice we make or action we take, nor does he intervene in every aspect of life. Instead, I think Esther shows us that the Lord chooses his moments carefully when he's going to intervene. He has this luxury because he's always observing, always watching, and therefore always ready to intervene at a moment's notice on behalf of his people when he sees fit. He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. If he intervenes, it's because he wants to. If he doesn't, it's because he doesn't want to intervene in that moment. He doesn't need to control everything because everything doesn't threaten his purposes. Though, as Isaiah says, he's like a potter. His hands are always close to the spinning clay. The clay is spinning, right? Right? Making sure it doesn't bend, thin out too much, clump or break. But that clay is spinning according to its own gravity, right? That's us. That's living. We're living our lives, and our choices matter. We're responsible for the things that we do. And God doesn't control everything. He lets us. He wants us to grow in the likeness of Christ so we make good choices and do the right things. If he was choosing everything for us, well, then the whole idea of maturing in Christ flies out the window. What's the purpose? The whole idea of wisdom. What is the purpose of wisdom? He gives us wisdom so that we might be wise in our choices and in our actions. He wants us to grow. He wants us to think for ourselves and to be on the right thing. And that's why he challenged, not challenged, that's why he put the tree in the garden, the tree that they shouldn't have eaten from. He says, I want you to be with me because you want to, because you love me, because you fear me, because you trust me. And if you do, I'll give you everything you need. Just don't eat from that tree. And we know the story. The fact that God usually remains hidden behind the scenes, and this is kind of real life, I would say, at least in my life, you know, big decisions we have to make. What are we praying? Lord, what do you want? Lord, and then when like he doesn't answer specifically, then we go into, you know, stage B. Okay, Lord, if it's not your will, block it. If it is, open the door, right? Why do we go on that stage almost so often? I guess some people persist in demanding, insisting, but that's another story. But if you're a thoughtful Christian, you're going to say, Lord, I think this is the best. This is what I want, right? And then you wait, and maybe it doesn't happen that way. And so you go, okay, Lord, I'm going to take a step. If it's not your, because, you know, you have to act, right? If it's not your will, block it. If it is your will, open the door. That's fine. That's perfectly fine. Though perhaps sometimes that's our default mode and we stop even asking the Lord for things in our wisdom and in our maturity, asking him for things that we think are good. I think that pleases the Lord as well, but I learned that lesson recently. In any case, one of the great values of Esther is that it helps us understand that the Lord is never absent, but simply veils much of his sovereign activity from us, such that we can't always distinguish between what he causes and what the natural sequence of events causes. Therefore, when we're tempted to believe that the Lord has abandoned us because he's indistinguishable from the normal ebb and flow of life, Lord, where are you in all this, right? Let's remember that he's very hard at work behind the scenes. The psalmist writes, Psalm 121, verses 3 to 4, he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, sometimes we do slip up, right? But we never slip up to the point of falling and crashing and dying. We slip up. If he allows it, it's because he wanted to allow it, because he could have stopped it. But he's got his purposes. He's got his eternal purposes for each one of us, for this church, for our family, for this church, and for his whole people, right to the end. And he is going to get exactly what he wants. That's why when we read Revelation and other prophetic books of the end times in the scripture, we know that those things are going to come about because he's in heaven. And from there, he does whatever pleases him. He will get his way on those eternal purposes. So, I'll conclude. Let's try and actively remember, this has been going around in my mind too. You know, when, you know, the morning meeting, what is that? It's an active remembrance. We're forcing ourselves to remember, right? We're participating in that. It's not like we're saying, well, if I remember, I remember. If I don't, I don't. Because if you don't actively remember things, you forget them. That's how we people usually are. So let's try and actively remember how often God has seemed to be hidden during difficult situations in our lives, only to later on reveal that he'd been present all along. Let's actively remember that. I love to ask this question to, you know, believers, mature believers. Has God ever disappointed you? He doesn't disappoint. He confounds us sometimes. He frustrates us sometimes. But he doesn't disappoint. Because at the end, no matter how bad the thing that happened was, the mature believer, the believer who truly loves Christ, is going to say, now I understand. And if we don't understand in this life, we trust that we will in the other. We will understand that it was God's good, gracious, sovereign will that that thing should happen. And it turned out, and it turns out to be for the good. And that's where our trust really gets challenged, because God can do anything and he can stop anything. Who knows why he does things? His ways are so much higher than ours. We just can't arrive at that level of understanding. And that's where trust comes in, right? So when we think of it like this, doesn't it make our past fears and anxieties seem very foolish while we were going through the problem? How foolish we were. We should have just rested in the Lord, because he always comes through. And if he doesn't come through now, we trust that he will. And if in hindsight, our past anxieties were all foolish in the sense that God was hard at work behind the scenes, and we were there worrying, like running around like chickens without a head, right? Shouldn't we assume that one day our present anxieties will also show themselves to be foolish? Because God is in heaven, He does whatever pleases him. And whatever he does is good and righteous and for the good of his people, for the good of those who love him. So let's stop expending so much energy and time worrying today when we could be remembering the Lord's faithfulness in those many yesterdays. God does. God's in heaven. And from there, he does whatever pleases him. And if you trust God, you trust the Lord, that's a good saying. That's a good saying. If you're out of his will, it's kind of scary. Because he will bring judgment as he said he would. But he will also bring salvation as he said he would. If anyone here today is wondering what side to be on, it's better to be on the side of Christ. Be with God. Because he's the only one in heaven who can do whatever he pleases. Lord God, we give you glory and honor, due only to you. You're a great and wonderful God. We don't understand everything. We can't. Too complex. Too many moving parts. We try, but we can't get there. But we can trust in you. You're a good God and completely sovereign. You let us make our mistakes. Sometimes you don't. You stop us before. But even that's your prerogative. Lord, help us to live in the fear of God, knowing that you're a great and wonderful God and that you love your people and that you desire everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved in Christ Jesus, because that's how good you are. Bless your name. Bless us, O Lord. Bless this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.